of Ryle's book, Holiness, which is titled The Fight. It's just The Fight. That's what the title of the chapter is, because it's about the fact that true Christianity is a fight. And that's his first point. True Christianity is a fight. That this fight, he clarifies, doesn't just come from doing the right things morally. It's not a fight just to do the right thing. Rather, to fight like a Christian is to fight to trust in Jesus. It's a fight to know the love of Christ, to love him, and to do all things in his name. Ryle says, notice that he said true Christianity is a fight. And that's because there are many false Christians who do not fight. There are many sleepy Christians, sluggish Christians, Christians who are growing dull of hearing, whose consciences are not pricked by the law. Those are false Christians. In fact, you can find in the Bible, you could probably use Google to find it, look up in the scriptures, false brothers. The Bible uses that term. There are true brothers and there are false brothers, or brothers falsely so called. And so these are not true Christians. They want a life of ease and comfort without struggle. Even true Christians, though, can slip into that for a time, but they can't continue in it. True Christians don't labor in holiness. So true Christianity is a fight. But then Ryle raises the question, with whom does the Christian fight? With whom does a Christian fight? It's interesting the way he asks that question. He doesn't even say against what, because all true fights are against persons, aren't they? In a sense, because if you're fighting your own sin, who are you fighting? It's not sin in the abstract, you're fighting yourself, you know? When you're fighting against the temptations of Satan, you're fighting against Satan, who's a person, an angelic person. When you fight the world, you're fighting against not them in the sense of to destroy them, but you're fighting against the influences of people who try to tempt you. Even if that's, whether that's their goal or not, their sins seek to entice you to their way of thinking and their way of living. And so with whom does the Christian fight? We've already mentioned it, but he wants to be clear here. We do not fight with other Christians. We're not to fight with other Christians in an absolute sense. Now, we might fight against temptations. If other Christians sin tempts us, we would fight against that. But he warns us, Ryle does, that some believers are perpetual controversialists. And they think of their main work in the church to be critical of everything, to find every little thing wrong, to pick at it. In the church and with other Christians, and the Bible warns against such fights. And you can look at Romans 14:1. This is a bad fight. We're called to fight the good fight, but the bad fight is to bite and devour one another, is to pick at and criticize one another over everything. Romans 14:1 warns about this. It says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So look, this is not saying we're not supposed to discern who's weak in faith. You can tell. You can recognize that someone doesn't have something correct in their way of thinking and identify them as a weak brother. That's how you know to welcome him as a weak brother. But not to quarrel over opinions. You know, so maybe he has a quirky opinion or something that's a matter of liberty and that's not a matter of law, that's not a matter of central Christian doctrine, but it's an opinion. It falls within the bounds of orthodoxy, and yet you disagree with it and don't think it's wise. Well, what we're not supposed to do is quarrel about that. What's a quarrel? It's a verbal fight. It's a tussle where you're going back and forth and back and forth and back. You know, this is what a quarrel is. Sometimes quarreling involves reviling, which is berating and demeaning another person. But often quarreling is just, I'm not letting this go. I'm going to box you into a corner and cut off your every argument and force you into this little place where you can't get out and I win and you lose. That's a quarrel. It's relentless. This doesn't say you're not to let your opinion be known. Notice that as well. We're certainly free as Christ's people to express our opinions and explain what we think is wise, but we're not to be in verbal fights over secondary and tertiary types of matters. So as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. That's a bad fight. And people get this in our day of social media. Wow, don't Christians seem to misunderstand this. I mean, maybe you don't have social media, and if that's true, God bless you. That's probably very wise. But if you do, you notice Christians are fighting constantly with each other over every little thing, just tearing each other to shreds. It's awful. It's a violation of the good fight. And they think they're fighting the good fight. They think this is conquering, you know, for the kingdom. We're setting the world straight in the name of truth. This is not how you do it. You know, the way the truth advances is to preach Christ and him crucified with all love and humility and persistence. Yes, rebuke sin, but not quarrel over it. Rebuke it and preach Christ and live a godly life with all humility and patience and perseverance. And so Christians don't fight. The fight of the Christian faith is not a fight against other Christians in the sense of quarreling. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says something else. It's the positive side of this. First Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. Wow. Now, if you know 1 Corinthians, you know that this church almost agreed about nothing, it seems, you know? But he's telling them, I would that you all agree. Is he saying that no one can hold a private difference of opinion or think on his own? He's not saying we should all have group think. What he's saying is that our spirit should be one of unity and agreement and all things essential. And we're not dividing and fighting with each other, but that there's a spirit of agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That's not an American way of thinking. I mean, it's not. Our culture almost sees it as a bad sign if everyone is in agreement. You know, we need to be American. Stand out, stand up, stand against, you know. We gotta be individuals. The nail that sticks out. That's what it means to truly stand. No. To truly stand is to stand for the central truths of the Scripture and to walk in agreement with our brethren who hold those same truths and not to be in agreement with disagreement or to be in unity with one another. 2 Timothy 2:24. Second Timothy 2:24 is speaking particularly of pastors. But, you know, the qualities of a faithful pastor are really the qualities that ought to characterize all Christians. But they have to be recognizable, pronounced in pastors. Let's just start in verse 23, where he says, 1 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. So look, there's what kind of controversies are there? Constantly. I mean, we have all sorts of controversies today. You can just pick a controversy of the week and jump in, and then it's a new controversy next week. How are Christians supposed to engage this? Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. We don't have to weigh in publicly on every foolish, ignorant controversy. That doesn't mean don't think. I want to caveat that. Yes, we're always to think wisely and be discerning, but the Bible warns against having something to do with a foolish, ignorant controversy. They breed quarrels. Instead, verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. So here again, this is how we're not supposed to fight. This isn't the true fight. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but instead, what's he supposed to do? Instead of quarreling, when there's an issue of disagreement on something you think is, and by the way, when we have a disagreement, even if it's on a secondary matter, if there's a strong disagreement, both sides think it's important, you know? I mean, you're not going to have a quarrel about something you don't think is important. This isn't saying dismiss unimportant things. No, secondary and tertiary matters are important. They are. But don't be quarrelsome. Instead of quarreling about the things you think are so important, be kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Now that's one breath, I'm convinced, that able to teach involves being kind to everyone and patiently enduring evil. Those are all interconnected. Someone who's truly able to teach isn't someone who can just explain the truth well. There's plenty of pagans who can do that. There are even false teachers who can at times explain truth well. You know, it's just where they're wrong that they're wrong. But what marks truly being able to teach is that not only can you explain the Word of God as a whole with Christ at the center, but you're kind to everyone when you do it. And you patiently endure evil of attacks against you when you're teaching. So this applies not just to pastors, but to, you know, husbands and to fathers and to parents toward their children. This is how we teach as Christians. When we encourage one another within the church, we're actually teaching each other. This is how we're to relate to each other in the church, with patience and all love. So the first point that Ryle makes is that the fight is not a fight with other Christians. It is not a quarreling fight with other Christians. Instead, it's fighting the flesh. This is our greatest fight, isn't it? The fight of the flesh. You know, it's the pagans think that the problem is everybody else. It's a mark of unbelief. One of the marks of unbelief is that the real problem in this world is those people won't get it straight. You know, it's the powerful in the world. It's, you know, those people who did me wrong. It's people aren't thinking straight. They're not doing it right. They're not, you know, all whatever. It's everybody else's fault. But the Christian's first impulse is, my biggest problem is me. And if I grew in my own heart, there wouldn't actually be a problem to me. My problem is me. It's my flesh. Christians carry around remaining sin. You know, no one else can stop you from growing in Jesus, from becoming more loving. I mean, they didn't stop Jesus. Jesus had Satan and the whole world arrayed against him. They could not stop Jesus from loving and dying. That's what we're called to do. No one can stop you from doing what you're actually called to do. So the problem isn't first others. It's you. It's me. Ryle says, though, that he warns. He says, Christians carry around remaining sin. It's a miserable delusion to think our hearts will ever be totally free from imperfection. Do you remember the prayer of Mark 14:38? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Galatians 5:24 is a familiar text that deals with this battle between the flesh and the spirit. You can see it unfolded more fully in Romans 7, but it's found in a very compact way here in Galatians 5:24. I'm sorry, back up in verse 17. Galatians 5, verse 17. Remaining sin, what's our fight? Well, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And then verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is our fight. You know, for some of us, you know, maybe the greatest fight is not to fight the wrong thing. You thought of that? Because your flesh wants to fight the wrong thing. That's actually what sin is in a huge way. It's a lust, it's a passion that wants something and is going to plow whatever gets in the way. You know, it's fighting for the wrong thing. This is where our fears come from, wanting something too much. It's where our anger comes from, wanting something too much. And this thing is so important, even if it's a good thing. So the greatest fight, in one way, is not to fight for the wrong things. It's to fight for the right things, to know Christ, to know his love, to humble yourself before him, to love him, and then to love others. Sacrificing yourself, not fighting for your life in this world. And that's ultimately the wrong fight, fighting for life in this world. What do we fight for? Life in the next. We fight to live in Jesus here, to love, to die to ourselves. And so we fight the flesh. And what's the flesh doing? It's fighting for the wrong things. Ryle also says we fight the world. So what are we fighting when we fight the world? Well, we're fighting the worshipful love of the world's things. We're fighting fear of the world's laughter or blame. We're fighting any secret desire for the world's approval. James 4:4 says, a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Friendship with the world is, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? 1 John 2:15 warns us about love of the world. First John 2:15. This is the second fight. So the first fight is to fight our own flesh. The second fight is to fight the world. And by the world here, it means the fallen world system, to fight love of the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, you say, how can that be, Brother Tom? Do not love the world or the things in the world? I mean, you're supposed to love people, they're in the world, you know. Some people get confused about what this means, but this actually has two layers of meaning. One, it means don't love the things in the world too much more than God, which is the heart of all sin. Second, it means don't love sin itself. And that's what it gets into in verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so we fight not to love the world. Now, how does the love of the world die? More and more. How do we fight this fight? Well, there's two things, and they're connected to law and gospel. One is to see that love of the world turns to ash. It's like corrosion. It's rot in your mouth. The love of the world is decay. If you love the world, it leads to death. You see the horror, the sorrow, the pain, the corruption, and the death in yourself and toward and the death you bring to others when you love the world too much. That's connected to the law. But what really conquers your love for the world is what older theologians would have called the expulsive power of a superior affection. And so the more you see Christ and his goodness, his great and abundant grace, the beauty of his character, the wonder of his person and of all of his works and all of his promises, and your mind is set upon Jesus, this greater love presses out the lesser sinful loves, idolatrous loves of this world. And so this is how we fight. We fight against the world in that way. Thirdly, so first we fight the flesh, second we fight the world, third we fight the devil. You know, Satan is very real. Many people today seem to have, You notice there's kind of a growing conspiracy theory mindset today? There is, and I think what people are doing really is they're trying to unify some powers of darkness, and they assign human faces to it primarily. But the Bible does teach there's a conspiracy, a massive conspiracy, but the face is that of the devil. Satan is leading the forces of darkness. They may not all be unified on their own terms, but they're unified under the devil. Anyone who's not with Christ is against him. All those not in the true kingdom are in his kingdom. And he is influencing it all. They're his children, you see? And so Satan carries on campaigns against the church and against our souls to be unfaithful, to be tempted to idolatry, to be tempted to superstition, false thinking. 1 Peter 5:8. First Peter 5:8 talks about the work of the devil and warns us to fight. It says, be sober-minded, be watchful, be alert, be vigilant is what it's talking about. Why should we be sober-minded and alert and vigilant? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I mean, he's real. He's after you. He doesn't care if you recognize, he'd rather you not notice, you know. He'd rather you not notice him and think it's, chalk it up to some other earthly thing. But no, Satan is after you if you belong to Christ. And what does he want more than anything? He just doesn't want you to look to Jesus. If he can just get you distracted to not look at Jesus, he's won. That's his goal. Look away from Christ. Look to some earthly hope, some earthly salvation. Look to the things of this world. Look, you know, just allow yourself this one little foray into pleasure, sinful pleasure. That's what Satan wants. And so we fight the devil, and how do we fight him? Well, through the means of grace. We're alert. We try to be vigilant. We keep our minds set upon Christ revealed in the scriptures. We seek to be diligent in prayer, keeping the commandments of God, repenting quickly, having tender consciences from in our sin, and running after Jesus. This is how we fight the devil. You know, the scripture also talks about a way that we fight the devil, and that we don't fight with weapons of this world, with earthly physical weapons. Our weapons are spiritual. And what does the scripture say? They're arguments. So the main fight is a fight of truth. You remember how Jesus fought with the devil when he was being tempted in the wilderness? Satan was quoting him the Bible, which is ironically how the devil will frequently try to attack you, is he'll put to your mind a scripture that'll justify your sin. You're not thinking of that scripture in its proper context. You see? And that's what he'll do, to try to tempt you to sin with the Bible. But that's why it's important to know the Bible as a whole thoroughly, so you're not deceived by misuses of scripture. So we fight false teaching, false suggestions. We fight false truth with the truth of the Word, which is why it's so important that our minds are saturated with the scripture, that we're diligent to study it individually to fight the devil, and that we come faithfully on the Lord's day to gather with God's people, where we hear the word and we encourage each other with the word and we remember what the word says. So there we see the fight, not with other Christians. Rather, we fight the flesh, we fight the world, and we fight the devil. Ryle goes on and he says that insisting on Christian warfare and fighting hard is not some kind of overboard extremism. There are some who would think that. You think of Ryle's context as Anglicanism. And the lowest, worst form of Anglicanism is where you're baptized and you come to church and you take the sacrament and you're basically moral and you just go on with your life. And these types of kind of, you know, just religious sorts of people who they just want to be comfortable. They don't want to hear the stuff about fighting. Any thought of fighting sounds like religious fanaticism. And so Ryle goes right after that and he says, no, this is not overboard extremism. It's just the teaching of the Bible. This is what Scripture teaches. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy 6:12? You can turn there. First Timothy 6:12. Paul is commanding Timothy to do something. And he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, some people struggle with that. They think, well, I thought eternal life is already mine if I'm a believer. So why is Timothy being commanded to fight the good fight, to take hold of eternal life? Well, if you're a believer, you have the right to eternal life by faith alone. But you don't have the full experience and possession of it yet. And in order to enter into more experience of eternal life, and in order to enter into the final possession of it, you do have to fight. Not to merit anything, Jesus merited it all. But you must endure. And if you endure, Christ is working in you to endure. So that's 1 Timothy 6:12. If you turn back to 1 Timothy 1, you can see something similar. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. Says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may, what? Wage the good warfare. Holding faith in a good conscience. It's a war. You have to wage it. And what happens if you don't? Well, he tells him, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So some say, well, does this mean they lost their faith? Well, faith, there's two possibilities. One, faith in the Bible is often phenomenological, meaning the Bible calls you according to what you appear to be or according to what you say you are. So faith doesn't always necessarily mean someone actually believes in the Scriptures. That's through it frequently. Also, it's possible that Hymenaeus and Alexander, the shipwreck of their faith, that they haven't apostatized yet, you know? Paul's not making a judgment. He's saying, no, they've been handed over to Satan so that they could learn not to blaspheme and come to repentance. And so this is a consequence of not waging a warfare. What happens if you're not fighting? You get a fractured conscience. You begin not to have assurance of your own salvation, and it's possible you make shipwreck of your faith if you're not fighting. So it's a strong warning. We're to wage the good warfare. Ryle goes on and he says, Christian fighting is necessary. It's absolutely necessary. You're either on one side of this fight or the other. It's impossible to be neutral. There's no such thing as a man of peace in spiritual warfare. And if you thought of this, that you are fighting somehow. Even the pagans are fighting. They're not fighting to know Christ or to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Typically, pagans are fighting for two things. One, they're fighting to justify their sin, that something would be a salve to their conscience, which usually involves attacking the good or comparing themselves to others as more righteous than others. So they try to justify their sin in some way, and they fight for pleasure from this world. They fight to do things that will make them happy here. And this is their whole warfare. It's got this world as its final horizon. So that's the fight of the pagans. And you're either on one side of this fight or the other. You must be on the side of Christ, according to the Scriptures, fighting to know Christ, to glorify Him, to persevere to the end. And so the first thing is that this fight is an absolute necessity. The second thing Ryle says is that this fight is a universal necessity. What he means by this is no one is accepted. It doesn't matter who you are. Official leaders and non-leaders, rich and poor, every nationality. If you're a Christian, you are responsible to fight. All are in the war. All have sinful natures and are either fighting to justify their sin and grow in sin or trust in Christ for justification and labor to put their sin to death. So it's a universal necessity. It's also a perpetual necessity, which means there is never a truce or a ceasefire. You know, Christians maybe get this in the ordinary run of their lives. So, you know, they're going to work 6 days a week, come to church on Sunday, and they're in the normal habit of life, and they know they've got a fight to keep going on in Christ. But then sometimes Christians get it in their head that they get little spaces where they should just be left alone and not have to fight. Like they want to take a vacation. You know, or a husband comes home from work and he wants his own space and not to be bothered by anything. And he should surely not have to fight at that time. You know, or a wife has been busy all day with the kids or whatever it might be. And she surely, after having gone through difficult experiences, ought to have some space where she doesn't have to fight. She's fought enough, right? But that's not true. The fight is perpetual. There is no ceasing of the fight, no escape. We cannot. Why? Because we can't get away from ourselves. We can't get away from our own natures. We can't get away from the world or from the devil. So there's a war everywhere, a war at work, war on vacation, war during the day, during the night, a war in our easy chairs and when we cut the grass. It's a perpetual war. And then Ryle closes and he says, if you find in your hearts a spiritual struggle, that's a good sign. Now some people, faithful Christians say, yeah, but I wish I didn't have to struggle and fail as much as I do. I wish I was more like Christ. That's also a good sign. But notice that if you're struggling, if you're displeased with the sin in your life, the sin that comes out of your mouth, the sin that runs out of your heart, if you're displeased with that and you want to be more like Christ, that's a good sign. It's a bad sign when you've given yourself up to it, when you surrender yourself to your sin. So that's the first major point that Ryle makes. He says, true Christianity is a fight. Do you have any questions about this first point? Anybody have anything? Okay, so the second major point Ryle makes is that true Christianity is the fight of faith. Now, we've already talked about this some, but he gets into it in more detail here. He says, notice it's of faith. This fight is not the fight to do right apart from faith. It's not a fight to stand for the truth apart from faith. It's not a fight to conform to the religious community apart from faith. It's not a fight to be pure somehow apart from faith. The true fight is a fight of faith. And then he begins to talk about what faith is. And he says, first, it's a general faith in the truth of God's written word. There is no Christian faith without the doctrines of God's holy word. Some insist on a religion without dogma, but there is no such thing. And so true faith begins with believing that God is and believing his word. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Where do we learn that? From the word of God. The Bible tells us that God created the universe with his words, and so we believe all of that. We believe what scripture says about the creation of the world. So that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. So True faith is a general faith, first of all, in God's written word, but secondly, and just as importantly, if not more so, true faith is a special faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His person, his work, his office, that is a life in the heart and the mainspring of the Christian soldier's character. It's the highest form of faith. And so this special faith in Christ is trusting an unseen Savior's life, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection. It's trusting him as true God and true man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, God the Son, who is worthy of our worship and our praise. It comes, true faith is seeing him and clinging to him as an advocate. He's our mediator, our surety before the Father. And we have peace through him. And we do battle for him because he's our king who sends us into this battle. And so we fight because he commands it. And he's a good commander. A man of faith sees his own sin. He sees a weak heart. He sees a tempting world. And he sees a busy devil. But he also sees, even more so, a mighty Savior and an intercessor. And so he does not despair. So true faith sees the world as it is, but sees Christ as he is and delights in him. So true faith is a general faith in the scriptures. This is how we fight, by faith. True faith is also a special faith in the Lord Jesus. And Ryle says, true faith is also a habitual and lively faith in Christ's presence and readiness to help. So this is really about faith in his promises. So we trust in Christ, his person, his work, and we trust in all that he has promised us in his word, and that he desires to keep his promises to us. He's ready to help. This is an assured faith. And so this faith is really assurance. It's the aspect of faith that is assurance of our final salvation. The surest comfort in the midst of warfare, Ryle says, comes from the reality that Christ is on our side and that he is really with us. We must fight to believe that Christ is with us all the time, to believe his reality and presence. That doesn't always mean we feel it. You understand the difference? Maybe sometimes you will, and that's a blessed thing. But it's that, no, God says Christ is with me. He's not going to abandon me. I've been sealed for eternity. I'm going to believe this and act like it's true, even if I don't feel like it's true. Ryle also says to remember that not all have the same degree of faith. You can see Luke 17:5. Luke 17:5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So some people have a bad understanding of this. Probably you don't, because you've been taught. But some people think of faith like a light switch. It's either on or off, you know. But that's not what faith is. Faith has degrees. In fact, you have competing faiths in you at all time. You have faith in idols, which is why you sin. Faith in false hopes, which is why you sin. And at the same time, in the same mixed up, perverted heart that's partly redeemed, you have faith in Christ. And so even the apostles of Christ said, Lord, increase our faith. True and strong believers have degrees of faith, and some have more grace of faith than others. So that's the second thing, is that this fight is a fight of faith. This is important because it would be easy for us to appear to others that we're fighting without fighting by faith. You know, you can come to church faithfully. You can say most of the right things like a Christian would. You can live a moral life. You can seem to have a faithful home. And yet all those things that you have aren't personal to Jesus. That's what faith is about. It's about, yes, believing his word, but especially personally relating to Jesus, trusting him personally, knowing his love, loving him, living in this world for his sake because of all that he is and all that he's done. That's why this is so important to understand. That's the true fight. And no Christian does that perfectly, by the way, right? We just said that. And yet, all Christians do it truly, though never perfectly till we get to heaven. So that's the second thing, is that this fight is a fight of faith. Any questions about the second point in Ryle's chapter? So the third thing that Ryle says is that true Christianity is a good fight. True Christianity is a good fight. And of course, that's what 1 Timothy 6:12 commands, fight the good fight. But what is a good fight, and why is it a good fight? I love this part of Ryle's chapter. I recommend you read this if you have the book, but it's just beautiful. Why is it a good fight? It's a good fight because it is fought under the best of generals. When you think of a foolish general, he sends his troops into places he shouldn't. He makes bad decisions. He, you know, has poor strategies and tactics, and he fails to win. Bad generals in wars, you can tell who they are. If you ever study the history of warfare, they're the ones who fail, and they could have won, you know? But Jesus never fails to win. Never. Jesus never makes any useless maneuvers. He never makes a single mistake in judgment, and he's humble and he's strong. This is a good fight because you fight under the best of generals. This is a good fight because it's fought with the best of helps. The believer is weak, but the Holy Spirit is his helper. The Father is his guard and his protection. The Son prays for him at every moment. What better help could we have? Those are all the, you know, you think of in earthly terms, it's almost wrong to make this comparison, but in earthly terms, in a warfare, everything depends upon your supply lines, doesn't it? That you're protected from the air and that you're supplied from the ground. Everything depends on that. You can have the best general and the best soldiers, but if they're not helped, they can't win. And that's what Ryle is saying. We fight with the best of helps. We have the Spirit who dwells within us, our paraclete. The Father guards us and protects us, and the Son prays at every moment. So we have the help of the whole triune God. So Christianity is a good fight. It's a good fight because it's fought, thirdly, with the best of promises. There's so many promises in Scripture. Let's just look at a sweet passage in Romans 8 just to have our minds actively thinking about this. Romans chapter 8, which is about blessed assurance, this great promise of the love of God for us. Romans 8. In the midst of the fight, we can forget promises like this. But look with me at Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That means who can be against us successfully? Certainly Satan is against us. Our flesh is against us. The world is against us. But if God is for us, who can be against us successfully? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So if God has already given his only begotten son, you can be sure he'll give you everything else because he's already given you the best. And everything else includes all the work in you, all the graces in you that will complete the fullness of your salvation. So persevering grace. He's never going to let you go. Then skip down to verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a very strong promise. This is the best of promises. We fight with the best of promises. No earthly army has ever had such promises of success. It's always a risk. You might always lose in an earthly war, but not in this one. You can't lose because of the promises that God makes to you. This is a good fight because we fight with the best of issues and results. The battle cannot be lost. Not a single soldier of Christ will be lost. What kind of a war is that? In human war, almost always, except modern times it might be different sometimes, but if you have a full-on war, someone dies. Someone dies. Not in this case. Not a single loss. The warfare will bring mourning and grief. There will be sorrow in this war, but in the end, there will be no mourning at all because all the warriors come home. No earthly war is like this. It's a good fight because it does the soul who fights it good. So you think of earthly wars. What do they do to the souls of men? They harden them. They harden the conscience, and they make men often, too often, worse than they were. Earthly wars are hard on the soul, but Christian warfare promotes humility, love, and godliness. Those who fight in this war never regret it. They never wish that they had never joined the battle. This is a good fight. It's good to your soul. This war also is good. This fight is good because it does good to the world. All other wars, they destroy the earth. They create poverty and waste and harm. But Christians at war do good to the world, even to those in the enemy's army. What kind of a war is this where you do good to the enemy? You benefit the world around you. They check the progress of sin and season the world with grace such that though their enemies may hate them, they respect them. That is, they honor them as images of God. And they know they must forgive as they have been forgiven and love their enemies as Christ has loved us, his former enemies. So it's a good fight. It does good to the world. This is also a good fight because it ends in the glorious reward for all who fight in it. All who fight receive the reward of eternal life. Everyone receives a crown. None fail to enter. Therefore, Ryle says, let us settle it in our minds that the Christian fight is a good fight. You know, it can be tempting in the midst of it, in the throes of this battle, to want to quit because it's a real fight. It requires effort. It does bring sorrow. It is difficult. But let's settle it in our minds that the Bible is true when it says this is a good fight. It's good for our souls. It's good in every respect. And then he gives some parting words about this great fight of the soul. He says, you may be struggling hard for the rewards of this world. Even true Christians can do that too much. They struggle too hard for money, for position, for power, for pleasure. If so, Ryle says, you are sowing for bitter disappointment. For your own soul's sake, dear Christian, for your happiness' sake, come to the Lord's side. Stop your unbelief and fight the good fight of faith. Trust him. Keep his commandments. Yes, live in this world. Yes, do the things you're called to do in this world, but do it unto him by faith in him. Trusting him. Ryle also says you may know something of the Lord's warfare already. You may know what that's like to fight in the Lord's army. If so, then remember this. You must put on the whole armor of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 5, and let's look at this armor. We have to fight properly. There's an enormous Puritan treatise called The Whole Armor of God by Gurnall, which is magnificent. I think we have an abridged version in our bookstore, I think. But it's fantastic if you can get your hand on that. But Ephesians 5 talks about the armor of God. Well, does it? No, it doesn't. Sorry, it's Ephesians 6. I wrote it down wrong. Ephesians 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." That's important. Remember, this is what Ryle started with. We're not fighting in a human way. Certainly don't fight with other Christians. It is personal, but it's not physical. It's not a physical fight. It's not an earthly kind of fight. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we're fighting demonic forces who fight through lies, through temptations. We're fighting against the remnants of that in our own heart as well. Therefore, verse 13, "Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So what are we to stand firm in? Well, verse 14, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that my words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." So there we see the armor of God that we must put on in order to fight faithfully. Ryle says, he warns that some seem to be good soldiers for a while, but then they turn away. He warns that some soldiers get entangled in the affairs of this earth, and so they become distracted. But we need to remember that the eye of a loving Savior is upon us. Thousands of soldiers have fought the same fight we're fighting. Time is short and the Lord is drawing near. And so let us fight this good fight of faith. Put off our sin, put on godliness, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith. Do you have any questions? That is Ryle's chapter, The Fight. Any questions? Mike Kirby.
I don't know if it's a question, just encouragement. Sometimes you do feel weary, and that's why we just need to pray for one another.
Amen.
I feel weary in the battle. That's a big thing to get on for one another.
Yeah, Mike says that sometimes Christians do grow weary, and the battle is hard, and that's why we need to pray for each other. You know, part of the purpose of the church is to bear one another's burdens, which is why it's such a travesty if we come to church and we bite and devour each other. We pick at each other. We tear each other down. We criticize each other. We beat each other. That's a travesty. What's the church purpose for? It's to bear each other's burdens, to try to encourage one another day after day. While it is still called today, lest any of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is why the church is not just a preaching station. People get confused about that. They think, oh, I've come to church, heard the sermon, now I leave, I've done what I'm supposed to do with church. No, it's a community of faith. We're to know each other, to try to build into each other's lives, to hold each other up as we go on. We all have different roles and parts in that. You know, we have different gifts. And yet that's a major purpose of the church, because the battle is hard. We can grow weary, and so we need each other. God has given us to each other for that reason. Thank you for that, Brother Mike. Any other questions? Yes. Amen.
Christ is risen. God is real. He is ruling all things. And we're to fight through our doubts, fears, and worries. And I think that is believing what is true brings us back to stability and to peace and strength.
Mm-hmm.
So faith is believing what God has said about himself and what he's done for us.
That's exactly right. Brother Fred says that I think he's maybe thinking about the weariness of the battle, and which that weariness comes from emotions, if we want to just get blunt about it, doesn't it? The weariness comes from an emotional reaction that weighs us down to the battle. And so how do you cut through that? And Brother Fred says, well, it's by faith. We have to believe the truth against, over and against what we feel is going on. We must believe what God says, looking unto Jesus that God has revealed in his word, and believe his truths. And then I would add, that's actually what we're supposed to be doing when we gather as a church. It's all about strengthening each other's faith. What does it mean to bear each other's burdens? It has to do with we encourage each other in the faith. You see? So we're always pointing each other through word and deed to Jesus, to the word of God, to believe the truth apart from and in spite of what we may feel. So that's what all this is about. Thank you, Brother Fred, for saying that. Why don't we close, but I have a quick announcement before we do close. Mark Carline has told me this morning that he is going to start doing biscuits again, but out in the courtyard out here, outside on a table. And he says, please don't congregate, because we're not supposed to have big clumps of people all standing in a close huddle, but just get your biscuit and go on. But he would love to provide that for you if you would like to do it. So with that, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for this Lord's Day gathering of your people, this day of holy rest in Jesus, where we can assemble to encourage each other, to speak words of life and love to one another, to hear your word, to pray together. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to believe today, that you would strengthen us for the fight that's before us today and this week, and that we would bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.